So would you take your Bibles, please, and go to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14. We're looking at scenes of the Great Commission, how the early church fulfilled the Great Commission through the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 tells us that the gospel was going to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And it's not through the power of man, it's going to go out through the power of God. And up to this point in our study, we've been seeing the gospel go out in a biblically literate world, mostly to the synagogue and to God-fearers, people that had a, shall we say, Judeo-Christian framework. And so, for example, when Paul goes into the synagogue and uses the word God, everybody knows which God he's talking about. When Peter heals a man in Acts chapter 3, they begin to leap and he begins to praise God. That's because he understood the Judeo-Christian God, the monotheistic God, one God. Now Paul is entering a city that is biblically illiterate. It's the city of Lystra. And this is the first time he's going to step into a city where there's no synagogue and there's this Greco-Roman religion that completely undergirds the worldview of the city. And so I want to begin looking at this morning how the gospel goes out in a biblically illiterate city and encourage our hearts that if God can do it here in Lystra, he can do it here in a biblically illiterate community in which we live. All right, let's begin reading in verse 8, Acts 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, and said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when a crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." When they heard these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, and he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. At this moment, in some parts of the world, cultures are becoming more biblically literate, while here in our culture, it's becoming more biblically illiterate. Eastern countries seem to be growing in their understanding of the gospel, though it's not fully blown up. We understand that. They seem to be growing in some kind of biblical literacy. Here in the West, there's a decline of biblical literacy. And in some ways, we're kind of like the story of the Wizard of Oz, where Dorothy goes into a foreign land and she wakes up there and sees that she's in a different country and things have changed almost overnight. She sees a completely different civilization. And I think in many ways, the church in the West has experienced something similar. We went to sleep, and just a few decades ago, we went to sleep and we've woken up in a culture that is biblically illiterate. And where just a generation or two ago, there was a general friendliness towards Christianity and churches and institutions. And most of our neighbors, though they did not believe the gospel, they understood the basic ideas of the gospel. Today, these things are not so. The church has had kind of a Rip Van Winkle kind of experience, who slept through the Revolutionary War and woke up to a different world. The church went to sleep a couple decades ago and woke up to a biblically illiterate world. Our grandparents' world was far from perfect. In some ways, it was equally as sinful as ours, maybe more, depending on how we compare. Nevertheless, the unbelievers in that day had a general understanding of Christianity, and today there is no longer that understanding. All this to say, and all by the way of application, there are at least four gaps that are widening between the church and the biblically illiterate community in which we minister. Think about a child down at the riverbank, and a ball that he's playing with goes in the water. And he reaches out to grab the ball, but the ball is drifting further and further away to the point where it's out of reach. He wades into the water to reach the ball, but the ball keeps drifting further away. That's where we are here in the West. We're kind of on the bank. We're in a church, and we're trying to reach out to the world, but the drift seems to be going further and further. And I would say, just by way of application, there are four gaps that continue to widen. Number one, what's different about a world of biblical literacy is an information gap. Put simply, we cannot assume that our unsaved neighbors and coworkers know the basic facts of the Bible. We don't point this out to feel superior, but how we might better reach the community in which we live. It doesn't take a genius pollster to figure this out, but if you would like a couple polls, here's one. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. That was not true a couple decades ago. Many professing Christians cannot identify two or three disciples. 60% of Americans cannot even name half of the Ten Commandments. 82% of Americans believe that the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," is a Bible verse. 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc is Noah's wife. A survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Now, we don't point this out to feel superior and look down our nose at a biblically illiterate world, but we have to understand, from a very humble posture, that there is a widening gap of information. When we say things like God and grace, and we assume people know the Bible stories, We're not helping them come to understand the gospel. This is all the more true in our kids' programs. Kids that grow up here at Super Road, we know they have a basic understanding of the Bible because they've been through Bible programs. But as we try to reach kids from the community and come into our kids' programs, we no longer assume they understand the same information that the average kid might have understood just a couple decades ago. Number two, there's another gap. The ball is moving away from the shore in this way. Vocabulary and ideas, similar to information. What we say could be misunderstood by the community. When Paul uses a word like God in Lystra, it's misunderstood by people in Lystra. On the street, for example, when we use words like sin, on the street they have a different definition of sin. When we use words like grace, the world understands maybe a different view of grace. And so this means we have to continue to define our terms. Let me give you an example. One of the most beloved hymns in Christian history is the song Amazing Grace. I have heard Amazing Grace sung at just about everything. We sing it here at Super Road. I've been to non-Christian funerals where they sing Amazing Grace. An atheist probably could sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace is a wonderful hymn. But when John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, the word grace meant something different in that culture than it probably does today. John Newton wrote that hymn in a biblically literate world, and therefore Newton could be very general about what he meant by grace. But today when we use a word like Amazing Grace, it's going to be interpreted differently by different people. All that to say, vocabulary and ideas, there's a widening gap. And again, we have to work all the more, we have to work at clarifying our ideas. And number two, there's a gap of perception. Most Christians believe that, or rather, most people in our community will believe that Christianity is just another moralistic path. Where the lost world understood that Christianity was preaching a message of salvation, most lost people today in the secular world believe that Christianity is just trying to impose a different kind of moral standard. And so, for example, 80 years ago, if you went to a lost person in our community and said, "What is the Christian church all about?" they would snicker and be sarcastic and say, "They're trying to save souls." Now, they're being sarcastic, but they're at least on the right path, right? Go to the average secularist today and say, "What is Christianity all about?" and they'll say, "Imposing an oppressive morality on the people." Or they stand against homosexual marriage. Or they're trying to stop people from having abortions. Again, it's a very short-sighted view. There's a gap of perception. Where before there was a general understanding of what the church was about, today that gap is widening. The average secularist really does not understand what the Christian mission is all about. And this one may be the most concerning. We'll call it a gap of graciousness. In a biblically literate society, Christianity is given the benefit of the doubt. In a biblically illiterate society, if a secularist meets a bizarre Christian with bizarre ideas, they usually say that's a bizarre person. But they don't take that bizarreness and put it on the whole church. But in a biblically illiterate society, because people have so little exposure to Christians and Christianity, when they bump into a poor representative of the faith, they mark the whole church that way. So, for example, they have a Christian business partner that did them wrong. Christians do people wrong. There's just a gap of graciousness. They don't give the church and the institutions the benefit of the doubt. I'm not saying that's good or bad, just stating the case. Today, most unbelievers are at best indifferent towards the church. I met an older person from a different part of South Carolina not long ago. As I spoke with them, there's a major Christian ministry in their town where they grew up, and they spoke in glowing terms of this Christian institution. It's not here in Greenville, it's elsewhere in South Carolina. They spoke in glowing terms of this Christian institution. And they talked about how that church reached out into the community and, wow, they were so excited. And you know what? They did not believe the gospel. They did not even believe the Bible was the word of God. But they were thankful that the church was in their neighborhood because they saw the church is doing good in that neighborhood. If I go back to that community today and pull a 21-year-old kid out and say, what do you think of that Christian ministry right there? They don't have the same words to say about that Christian ministry. They are at best indifferent, maybe even a little suspicious of that Christian institution. I'm saying all this to say, in a biblically illiterate society, these are at least four things that have changed. You can't assume that people understand the same information. Vocabulary and ideas get very gray. There's a difference of even the mission of what the church is. And there's a posture of suspicion versus a posture of graciousness and understanding. Paul in Lystra enters a biblically illiterate city. You want to see it? Take a look at chapter 13, verse 5. Let's follow this for a minute. Verse 5, Paul goes on to Cyprus. This is his first trip. When he arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue to the Jew. He goes into the synagogue. Chapter 13, verse 14. On the Sabbath, they went into the what? Synagogue and sat down. That's at Poseidon. Now Iconium, chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in a way that a number of Jews and Greeks believed. Now he goes from Cyprus to Antioch to Iconium, and now he's going to go into Lystra. Look at verse 6. But they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. What's missing in that verse? There's no synagogue to enter in. There's no synagogue in Lystra. The whole point is this. Up to this point in Paul's ministry, he went into a synagogue where people generally understood at least the God of the Old Testament. Now Paul enters into a city where they have no understanding of the Bible, no understanding of that Judeo-Christian framework. And when Paul does a miracle in this city, they don't leap and praise God like in Acts chapter 3. They assume that Zeus and Hermes did this miracle. It's a different world. It's a biblically illiterate community. And we're going to get back to this in a minute. But what happens here in Lystra, when this man gets healed, it is a mirror of Acts chapter 3. And back in Acts chapter 3, when Peter does that miracle in Jerusalem, there's a framework in which he can preach the gospel. Paul doesn't have that same liberty in Lystra. All right, let's take a look at some of the story here, and then we'll draw a few principles, okay? And notice, first of all, the setting. And the setting of the story is verse 5 and 6. An attempt was made by the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them. And so the Apostle Paul is once again running for his life. Verse 6, they learned of it and they fled to Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia. So you almost can feel a sigh of relief here, where Paul is being persecuted city to city, and now he's going to flee to Derbe and Lystra, and everything's going to be okay. But that's not what happens. He's going to be stoned for dead and dragged out of the city. You're going to see that Satan crosses state lines. Satan does not just stay within a boundary, but he's going to cross state lines. In verse 8 through 10, we have a healing. We have a healing. There's a lot of people that could be healed in this city, but God, in his wisdom, chooses this crippled man. This man is crippled since birth. So when this man leaps and begins to walk around, there's nobody in the city that says, maybe this really didn't happen. They all know the man. They've seen him sit there and beg alms. There's no guessing. This man is genuinely healed by some power, and therefore this draws attention to Paul and Barnabas where they can preach the gospel. In verse 11 through 13, there's this breakout of idolatry where Paul does this miracle. The man stands up, and rather than praising God like we would expect in Jerusalem there, they begin to praise Hermes and Zeus. Now, why do they begin to praise Hermes and Zeus? Well, historians tell us there's a legend behind this little event. The people around Lystra told the story that Zeus and Hermes once came to earth in disguise. And nobody in the land would give them hospitality except this one peasant couple. And the peasant's couple's reward was they were made guardians of this very splendid temple. And there came a point where Zeus and Hermes destroyed everybody on the earth except this couple. Almost sounds like a Noah story. Destroyed the earth except for this couple. And so when Paul and Barnabas heal this man in Lystra, the people in the city are not going to make the same mistake. They go and they try to give hospitality. They try to give some glory to these two legends. The legend ran so deep that even the priest of Zeus came out to do sacrifice there in verse 13. So the apostles respond this way. They rip their clothes. Of course, that's in sackcloth and ashes. They're horrified by the blasphemy and idolatry. And in time, they're stoned and left for dead at the edge of the city. And by the way, why did they drag the body out of the city? Probably because they're a Roman province and they weren't supposed to kill him in the city. So they drag him outside and stone him, leave him for death on the outside at the edge. All right, real quick, let's talk about some principles. What does it mean to minister in a biblically illiterate city? As our culture becomes more biblically illiterate, I think there's four or five things that we just want to consider or think about. All the words I'll give you start with the letter P so you can follow along. And notice the type in green there. Number one, I want us to notice God's providence. We are here by design, not by chance. Congregation, listen to me. You are in this community by design, not by chance. It is by no accident that you are neighbors with people that not only don't believe the gospel, but may not even know what the gospel is. That your kids play on the playground with other kids that don't have a basic understanding of the Bible. That is not by design, chance. That is by God's design. Notice that Paul is in Lystra not by chance, but by the providence of God. God wants him here. Follow the text with me, would you? Chapter 13, let's get a running start, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when a Jew saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And so the pressure gets so thick in this city that he gets pushed out to another city. Look at verse 50. But when the Jews incited devout women of the high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. You follow what's happening here? Everywhere Paul goes, Paul is persecuted. He is driven out of one city and into another. That word drive is a word ekbalo. It means to expel. It's the same word for casting out demons. It's the same word when a mob pushed Stephen to the edge of the city where they stoned him. Paul is being forced out of the city. And that looks like an action of man, but in reality, God is going to get Paul where he needs to be. It's a strong word. Think about a tube of toothpaste here. You squeeze the toothpaste, and the toothpaste is forced out of the top. Paul is being squeezed from all sides, and it pushes him eventually into this city of Lystra. In fact, the squeezing of the tube continues. We read it already, verse 5 and verse 6. And in verse 5, they're going to mistreat and stone them. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Now, here's the point we want to appreciate. Paul is not in Lystra by accident. He's not there because he just happened to stumble on Lystra. In God's providence, he put Paul in a place where he might prefer not to minister. But that's where Paul found himself. God has a plan for Paul in a biblically illiterate city. And God has the same plan for us. We are here by design, not by chance. In the Old Testament, Mordecai is there at the king's gate where he hears a plot and a plan by design, not by chance. Joseph ends up in Egypt by design, not by chance. Daniel is in Babylon by design, not by chance. And in all these places where these people would prefer not to be, they would prefer to surround themselves with all believers, but that's not what God wanted for them. Paul is here by design, not by chance. You, friend, are here in this city by design, not by chance. God has a ministry for you on these streets. God has a ministry for you in these parks, in these communities, with neighbors that disagree with you, with some that may rub you the wrong way. Even when you feel like Paul, stoned and left for dead, dragged to the edge of the city, you are here by design, not by chance. Some of you are here in Greenville County, because you love it. Me too. Great place. Some of you are here because no other community will have you. Right? I know. We know how this works, right? Some of you are here because you got here by a very long, windy road. You went to take a job in Tallahassee. God closed the door there. You ended up in Georgia, you know, and somehow you got called here, and here you are, you know? None of us got here through the same road. But one thing that's true of you, and it's also true of me, we are here by design, not by chance. God has a plan for us. God has put us here to be the salt and light in the community he wants us to be, to serve the community. And just like Paul reaches out in a merciful way and heals a man, so we reach out into our community with mercy. And just like Paul reaches out with the power of the gospel to see people come to Christ, we reach out with the power of the gospel to see Christ save. I don't know what brought you here to this community. I don't know if you love it or if you'd rather be somewhere else. I don't know if it's a long, windy road or a straight path. Whatever the reason you're here, we can say with certainty, and you may be here because you made really good decisions. You may be here because you made very poor decisions. And either way, you are at this moment right now, here by design, not by chance. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to reach out to your neighbors? How are you going to reach out into the parks? How are we as a church going to reach out to the youth in our community? If we believe we're here by chance, then we want to do everything except reach out. But if we believe we're here by design, God has a plan for us. He leadeth me. We sang the song. We are here by design, not by chance. Let's reach out. Let's be everything that God has saved us to be. And just like Paul is put in this biblically illiterate city by a long, windy road, it's by design, not by chance. Number two, the power of God. God can work just as powerfully in Lystra as Jerusalem. You preach in Jerusalem, everybody knows what you're talking about. You preach in Lystra, everybody thinks you're Zeus. You know? Different world. But I got news for you. God can do something great in Jerusalem, and guess what? Boy, he can do something great in Lystra. Let's talk about this miracle for a minute. Let's tie a couple of things together. You that have been with us for a little while here through this study, I think you're going to get a double blessing. But even if you haven't been, we're going to catch you up quick. I want you to notice at least four things about this miracle, okay? Lock these in your mind. Number one, the man was unable to walk. He couldn't use his feet. Verse 8 tells us that. Notice how every phrase gets worse and worse, by the way. Number one, he couldn't use his feet. Number two, he was crippled from his mother's womb. Complete inability, perhaps neurological. Number three, the man had never walked. One, he couldn't walk. Two, he's crippled since birth. Three, Luke says he had never walked. Not a step, not a day in his life did he take a step. And by the way, we marvel at the healing, but we should doubly marvel at the agility. When this man begins to leap and walk around the city, it's not just that his ankles and his muscles receive strength. You're talking about no physical therapy. And you in the medical community understand that even if you have strength, you don't just get up and start walking around. When God does something here, it is something great. Number four, really get the language here, okay? He sprung up and began to walk. Notice the verbs, sprung up and walked. Now, if I didn't tell you that this miracle took place in Acts 14, if you know your Bible, the first place you would think is Acts what? 3. Does any of this sound familiar? You know, if we'd had time to go to Acts chapter 3, the miracle that Peter does in Jerusalem, four things of it are true. Number one, Luke says he's unable to walk, he's crippled from his mother's womb, he had never walked, and he sprang to life. Luke uses some of the same Greek words in Acts 3 that he uses in Acts chapter 14. Paul's miracle is a carbon copy of Peter's. This is not an accident. Luke knows what he's doing. And by the way, Paul did many more miracles than this. The Bible tells us that Luke intentionally, by design, took a miracle of Peter and did a carbon copy of Paul's. What is Paul telling us by giving us a mirror of a miracle that Peter does in Acts 3? Luke is telling us this. As surely as God can work in a city like Jerusalem, he can work just as powerfully in a city like Lystra. He can open a door in Jerusalem, and God says, I'll show you one better. I can use the same miracle and open a door in a biblically illiterate city. As surely as God opens a door that no man can shut in Jerusalem, he's going to open a door in Lystra that no man can shut. No synagogue, no biblical understanding, no Ten Commandments at the courthouse. Most don't know the name of Jesus. They don't have any idea what Old Testament prophecy is, but people are going to be saved in this city. God doesn't just work where people have a general understanding of the Bible. He works anywhere the gospel is proclaimed. God can open his door any people, anytime, anywhere, any city. I love the stories of Adoniram Judson, the famed missionary to Burma. What a great example he is of the gospel in a biblically illiterate city. Spent his first decade in India without a single convert. The word of God seemed like it wasn't working there for many years, but he was called there and he persevered. Most people that Judson talked to didn't even know the name of Jesus. When he preached and used words like God, they just interpreted that through their old Hindu ways. You can imagine the pain in his house when his wife Anne died, and 6 months later his baby girl became the third of his children to be taken home by the Lord. At that point in his life, with still very little fruit in his ministry, he sank into deep depression. Became the darkest days of his life. He returned his honorary doctorate degree to Brown University and removed himself from civilization. For 40 straight days, Adoniram Judson lived in a hut in a tiger-infested jungle. Something the natives, they say, there wouldn't even do. Not by themselves. He contemplated his call. He contemplated suicide. And after snapping out of this fit of depression, Judson came to find out how mightily God's hand was really on his life. Come to find out, the local natives considered his lone survival among the tigers in the jungle nothing short of a miracle. They likened it unto a story that he taught them. Which story would that be? Daniel in the lion's den. Year after year, he tried to preach the gospel, but to no avail. But after surviving 40 days in a lion-infested jungle, God used that incident to open doors. Because when he emerged out of that jungle, all eyes were on him. How did he survive something like that? And as the crowds began to gather around him, just like Paul healing this man here in Lystra, guess what Judson did? Preached the gospel and people were saved. Boy, the Apostle Paul gives his heart to the ministry. Angry people stone and leave him for dead. Imagine their surprise when he walks back into the town. But God uses that. God does not need a biblically literate people to open the door. We live in a world where we don't have that luxury. And the gap is widening and widening. And the people that we serve with here in the community, not in the church, the people we serve with side by side, there's an information gap. There's a perception gap. There's a suspicion of the gospel, a suspicion of Christianity. And we kind of sit there thinking, can God do anything with this? Or are we just going to have to huddle together and just hope for the best? But boy, in a story like this, we learn that God can work just as powerfully in a city like Lystra as he did in a city like Jerusalem. And if God can do it here in Lystra, guess where else he can do it? Right here in our community here in Greer. I'll give you two reasons today that you should fulfill the Great Commission aggressively, reaching out to people, inviting them to church, sharing the gospel at Starbucks, BK, wherever it is you go. Number one, you are not here by chance. You are here by design. God has a plan for you. He wants you to reach out. He has put you here. I don't care if you made a good decision or a poor decision to get here. You are here. Reach out. Number two, God can open a door the same way that he did here in the city of Lystra. Let's pray together. Take a little time to kind of meditate. Thank the Lord. Pray our hearts. And then we'll close. Father,